mistake. I should have already had this up here, so I'll learn next time.
Uh-oh.
Okay, I'm sorry about that. I'm going to give a little introduction before we get started here. What you're about to hear is the culmination of a journey that I have been on, parts for years, part for months, and part of it for just the last few weeks. So this is going to be an intensely personal message for me, and it's really based on the meditations that I've had on what it means to be a Christian in America in our time periods, and what unique things that we face and the problems that we have and the unique opportunities that we have with the wealth that we have. And so I'm going to really give you just a little brief outline of what my sermon is going to be like. Point number one is going to be the American church's distractions. And number two is the command to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. What is the kingdom of God? What is his righteousness? What does it mean to seek? And number three, how do we truly, as American Christians, seek the kingdom of God in this time? Now, if you've never heard me speak, I am an attorney and I only know one thing. I argue and I prove with evidence. So you're going to get a lot of scripture because this is my evidence. And people say, man, he does a lot of scripture. But really, if you think about it, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And it's hearing the word of God that gives faith, not the inane ramblings of some small-town pizza lawyer. So here it is, and let's pray before we get started. Gracious Father, thank you for this time that we have to worship you. You're so mighty and wonderful, and Lord, we just praise you. God, as we sit to listen to your word, I pray that nothing but the truth come from this pulpit right now. And I pray that we all have open hearts and ears and minds, and that your word would go forth and it would accomplish what you intend. And so, Father, all glory to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the first two chapters of Revelation compose a composite of all the Christian churches throughout time. They not only define the churches, but we can look at the characteristics defined in these chapters and see ourselves, the shortcomings and praises of the different churches and of their members. So today, we can look across America at the Christian churches and categorize them into kind of some different churches that are described. But what I've done is I've put them into four different categories. And this is the church in general, not just our church. But think about the church in general, the evangelical church in America. But before we do that, let's turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 14. And after much prayer and reading, I truly believe that this is a composite as a whole of the Church of America. So, beginning with verse 14, and I'm in 1 John. Okay, we're starting off. Oh, boy. It might be a long hour, folks, but we'll get through it. In 14, and to the angel of the Church of Laodicea write, this is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of the creation of God, says. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, in America, we're wealthy, we're rich, we're self-sufficient, and we believe that we're in need of nothing. We look through the lens of Scripture and find the American church wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. As a whole, the church in America is lukewarm, and it preaches a false gospel. Many scholars believe that the members of the Laodicean church were not Christian, and that this was just an invitation for them to come to Christ. That might be true. That might be Christ extending an invitation. But here are the four basic false gospels that we hear in pulpits all through America every Sunday. First of all, there's the prosperity gospel. Jesus is your genie. Name it, claim it. God is a supernatural Santa Claus, and yours is the best life now. Then there's the social gospel. God is love. He's a supernatural grandfather. He doesn't really take sin seriously. He wants everybody to come into heaven, except those who actually take sin seriously, and you're intolerant, and we're going to fight against you. The third, the American gospel. Accept Jesus. Make a showing of holiness, and then live in a world and conquer it. Church is church, but business is business. Don't worry, once saved, always saved. And you know you're saved because you made a public profession, so don't let anybody tell you you're not saved. You're baptized. Number four, Roman Catholicism. Christ died for your original sin that you were born with, and this sin's washed away when you're baptized into the church. But after that, you have to earn your forgiveness of all the sins that you commit later. And by the way, it's the church that gave you the Bible, not the other way around, so the Bible can be interpreted by the church. But what about the churches in America where the true gospel is preached? Is it possible for a true Christian to be lukewarm? Well, let's turn to Matthew 13 real quick. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 13, 18. Well, actually, okay, here's a description of the parable of the sower, what it means. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And on the one whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth sometimes 100-fold, sometimes 60, sometimes 30. So is it possible for a Christian, a true Christian, to be unfruitful? Matthew 7, 18 through 20 says, a tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you may say, well, this is all very true, but what does this have to do with me? I sit in church where the gospel is preached. I know my doctrine. I attend regularly. I tithe. I memorize scripture. And I'm sure that I'm saved. But we must contend with Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name did we not cast out demons, and in your name did we not do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So now consider this. Are you lukewarm? Have you heard the word of God, but are still consumed with the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches? Is your main goal in life to enjoy the world in your life? Who do you serve? Well, how do I know who I serve? Well, what do you think when you have nothing else to think about? Where is your passion? Is it money, hobbies, vacations, retirement, any and everything that's advertised on TV or on Amazon or on the internet? And where do you go when you need comfort? Alcohol, drugs, sex, pornography? Oh, no, no, none of those. Okay, how about food? Social media, movies, books, music, anything to block out the pain, fear, and loneliness and boredom. And how much time do we waste? The reason I'm preaching this sermon is I recently asked myself these questions, and I have a devastating discovery that I am lukewarm. And I suspect that most of us are here in America. I'm the one who lets the worry of the world choke out the world so as to make me unfruitful. I watch way too much television, and I eat when I'm stressed. You can probably tell that's my drug of choice. I look to worldly methods to solve my problems. Well, I'm a lawyer, of course I do. And I'm the typical American professing Christian. And I hope by looking at my journey and at me that you may see yourself reflected, and if there's anything there that you see, that we on this journey together become more like Christ. But right now, I'm lukewarm. Well, then, how do I know that I'm a true Christian? Well, Jerry preached it a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if you find that you're living life your own way, and you're doing what's right in your own eyes, and you feel absolutely no conviction, then you should be afraid. If you only think about God when you're in church, then you should be afraid. If you study the Bible and theology so that you'll be able to outsmart others, but it does not break you, leading you to sorrow and repentance, you should be very afraid. And if in your prayers you thank God that you're not like other men, and you look down on others in moral superiority, and you believe that in your heart that God is lucky to have somebody like you on his side, you should be very, very afraid. And yes, these people exist. I met them in seminary, and I met one in the mirror, and it's scary. If this is you, then you need to know that you have nothing to look forward to except a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume all adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded and defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10:27-29. And then Romans 2:1-6, which is devastating. Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you presume, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or you do think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up great wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each according to his works. Beloved, you cannot profess Christ and remain the same. You cannot. Repentance is turning from your sin and turning to God, who alone is able to save your soul. However, if you look at the scripture and you see yourself as vile and comprehend in your heart that you're headed down the broad road leading to destruction, and you're terrified, crying out to him for mercy, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," he will respond, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10:13. And this is not a flippant call to the Lord. This is not a call to get fire insurance, but a gut-wrenching repentance, crying out for mercy from a sinner who knows that if God assigns him to hell, that God is perfectly just in doing so. That person God will save. Well, what about those of us that know we are saved? We are changing. We've experienced true repentance. We're growing. God disciplines us. We have thrown ourselves on the mercy of God and experienced discipline and communion. And we find ourselves living still in this Disneyland of nations, rich, fat, consumed with the world, and lukewarm. Do we just wait for God to change us? Do we just let go and let God? Said, "I'm studying my Bible. He'll change me if he wants to." May it never be. The commands of Christ are clear. Luke 13:24 says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Matthew 6:23, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And this is where I want to camp out for a while. This command for Christians, it hits American Christians hard. Please turn to Matthew 6 with me. Matthew 6. And we'll begin in verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness! No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow and do not toil. They do not toil and they do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, and which is alive today and tomorrow and is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father already knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day will bring enough trouble of its own. So we're to seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's a direct command from Christ. So what is the kingdom of God? I'm going to read a bunch of scripture because there is a whole lot the Bible has to say about it. Luke 17, 20 through 21, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is not a physical political realm. It's present in and among the people through Christ's reign. John 3:3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it requires being born again. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, not external rituals. Do you have my water?
I'm sorry.
First Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Unrepentant, sinful living excludes people from the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:3 and 5:10 tell us that the kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit and are persecuted for Christ's sake. Matthew 13:31-33 is a parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, and it tells us about the kingdom which begins small but grows powerfully and permeates everything. Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is of such value it's worth giving up everything we have to obtain. And Matthew 13:41-43 says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and all who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the son of the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Christ will possess his kingdom and will remove all causes of sin from it. And finally, in Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So let's summarize. The kingdom of God is the active reign of Christ brought near through Jesus. It is entered only by repentance and new birth, transforming its citizens into new creations. It is spiritual in nature now, but will be fully revealed when Christ returns. And it is an eternal kingdom where God and his Christ reign forever and ever. So what does it mean to seek his kingdom? In a nutshell, the kingdom of God must take absolute priority over everything else in a Christian's life. In commanding us to seek his kingdom, Christ is not telling us how to make ourselves Christian, but rather how to behave like Christians. Let's look at Colossians 1:9. 9 through 14 give us a summary of how to seek the kingdom. So beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Believers are transferred into the kingdom of God, to the kingdom ruled by Christ. We are already in the kingdom because we are in the kingdom, and because we're in the kingdom, we are commanded to seek it more and more. In practice, this means, as children of our Heavenly Father, we should be seeking to know Him more and more and better and better. A Christian is meant to be seeking the face of Yahweh daily, to be seeking the face of Yahweh constantly, and to make the time to do so. We're to set our affections on things above and not things on the earth. Colossians 3:2. So, think back with me to Matthew 6:34. No one can serve two masters, for he either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Well, how does the world serve wealth? Well, think about this. Money exerts control over us, and it seems to hold on by giving us much promise of happiness. It whispers with great force, think and act so as to get into position to enjoy my benefits. This may include stealing, borrowing, working. Money promises happiness, and we serve it by believing the promise and by walking in that faith that that promise is true. So we don't serve money by putting our power at its disposal, but we serve money by doing what is necessary so that money's power will be at our disposal to work for our good. So, if we're going to serve God and not money, we're going to have to open our eyes to the vastly superior promise and happiness and joy that God offers. Then God will exert greater control over, more control over us than money does. But how do we do this? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's been described as the last Puritan, he has a couple of little paragraphs that I'd like to read to you. Now, I know I hate to read to people because they think, oh, this is boring. Why can't you just say it for yourself? But sometimes it's better. So as you're listening, think of me as an audiobook and somebody that's been hired under DEI standards, and then you'll be able to understand it. So how do we not serve money, and how do we serve the Lord? Jones says, it works like this. The more holy we are, the nearer we are to God. The more holy we are, the greater will be our faith. The more sanctified and holy we are, the greater will be our assurance and therefore our claims and our reliance upon God. The nearer we live to God, the less we are aware of the things of life. I'm going to repeat that. The nearer we are to God, the less we are aware about the things of this life and this world, and the greater our sense of assurance about Him. Now, I want to put a caution in here that we just don't say, okay, I resolve right now to be holy. From this point on, I'm going to be holy, and I'm going to be near to God, and that's legalism, and that doesn't work, and that will end in disaster. So, I'm going to read another quote from George Mueller, who is like one of my favorites. And he puts it this way. The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, or how I might glorify the Lord, or how I might get my soul, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit the believers. I might seek to relieve the distress. I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God. And yet, not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all might not be attended in the right spirit. He goes on. Before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as a habitual thing to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now, I saw the most important thing that I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus by means of the Word of God, whilst meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with God. So the key, then, to seeking first the kingdom of God is by seeking God. We must have our soul happy in the Lord. We must fight for the joy of the Lord. So how do we do this? Well, I'm going to borrow heavily, and I know that some might have some problem with John Piper's theology, but I look at it this way. Some of the greatest theologians America has today, and two of them are now gone, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and John Piper. They've all preached and taught at each other's conferences. They've all shared the stage, and they all love each other. But they don't all agree. I don't agree with everything John MacArthur says. I don't agree with everything John Piper says. I don't agree with everything R.C. Sproul says. And you know, I don't even agree with what I thought like 2 or 3 months ago. So we take the good. We take after reading the Bible and sieving it through the scripture. And if it's good, we grab hold of it and we take hold of it, regardless of if they have something out here or something over here that we don't like. We do not throw the spiritual baby out with the bathwater. And so that being said, I'm going to tell you I relied heavily on John MacArthur's book, Desiring God. And I tell you what, it is worth reading. It will devastate you and at the same time lift you up. It's good and it brings you close to God. So that being said, I'm going to use some of his now what do we do's. So, first and foremost, we must remember that our relationship with God and the joy that it goes with it is a gift from God. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore me to joy, to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Number two, even though our relationship with God is a gift, it must be relentlessly fought for. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19, "This command I entrust to you, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regards to their faith." All right, so number one, remember that our relationship with God and the joy that goes with us is a gift from God. Number two, even though it's a gift, it must be relentlessly fought for. Number three, resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Romans 6:11 through 13 says, "Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace." And Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practice of the body, you will live." And Tanner, this is for you. John Owen quote, "Be killing sin or sin will kill you." I like that. Right to the point. We kill sin by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So three, resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Number four, learn to fight like a justified sinner. Learn to fight like a justified sinner. Okay, if everybody will turn in the Old Testament to Micah, it's one of the minor prophets, so this is going to be fun. I'm going to watch y'all, seeing where you can find it. Some of y'all are just going to go right to the concordance and go, page number. Now, see, I'm playing fair. I didn't mark it with one of my little things, so I have to find it too. Oh, found it. Okay. Learn to fight like a justified sinner. Micah 7. Beginning in verse 7. And I love these verses, 7 through 9. Okay, so Micah has just prophesied in the first 6 verses about how there is not one upright person in all of Israel. And then he says in verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for God, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not be glad over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I inhabit the darkness, Yahweh is a light for me. I will bear the rage of Yahweh because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and does justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. How wonderful. How wonderful. Here the adversary, he attacks. The adversary a lot of times gets us right here. When we sin, we can hear him in our mind going, there's no way you're a Christian. Christians don't act like that. Christians don't say things like that. Christians don't think things like that. You disgust God, and you even disgust me. God can't save you. And we hear these things in our mind, and we think them, and we think, oh, you're right. I keep sinning. I keep messing up. I want to live for God, but I just keep blowing it. But what do the verses say? Don't gloat over me, Satan. I have sinned against God, and he's angry with me. And yes, I will bear his indignation, and I will bear his discipline, but God himself will plead my case. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. Remember, God may be angry with us, but he's also for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. So think about this. We parents, we can be angry with our children every day, most of the time, every hour. But are we against our children? No. We're for our children. We love our children, even if they make us angry. And what they do when they push our buttons, it temporarily interrupts the relationship with us. And as good parents, we discipline them and they bear our indignation. But ultimately, we are for our children. How much more? How much more is God for us? That is the wonderful promise of the gospel. So we must learn to fight with gutsy guilt. I think is what Piper calls it, gutsy guilt. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm a sinner. But don't you gloat over me, because I will rise. I will face God's indignation, and God himself will plead my case for me and bring me into the light. God is for us. We must remember that. All right, number 5. Understand that the battle is primarily a fight to see God for who he truly is. The battle is primarily a fight to see God for who he truly is. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Christ. So it's impossible to love somebody that you don't know. So it is telling us here, the battle is primarily to see God, to know God, to seek God's face, to see his glory, to see his glory in the scriptures, to see his glory in nature. When you see the sun come up, do you see the promises that God has and the wonderful signs that he's given? I've also said that God in nature has given us wonderful signs so that we can kind of understand spiritual concepts. So when I see the sun, I think of God lives an unapproachable life, and that this sun is unapproachable because of the light that I can't even look at it. How much more glorious is the God that created this sun and trillions and trillions of other suns throughout a universe that no one can even see where the end of it is with our greatest telescopes and out in space. So you can see the things. You can understand that God gave us water. Now, people get mad when I do this sometimes, like, well, this falls short. But to me, water is just kind of a help so that I can understand how there can be three different gods with three different characteristics, but one essence. Water is all H2O. It might be ice. Ice has its function. It might be water. Water has a function and different characteristics, and it might be steam. Yes, I know it falls short, but to me, it's just God going, here, I'm going to help you try and understand how you can have three in one. And so God does this for us. And in Scripture, God lets us see who he is, and he gives us his word, and he lets us see who we are, especially with where he is. He lets us see how vile we are. And then he comes and holds us and says, but you're still my child. So that brings us to number six. We must meditate on the word of God day and night, for God reveals himself in his word. What we see of God in his word is the kindling of joy of our faith. It is where the gospel is presented. It is where we can face our sins and our fears, but then know that the God who we worship is transcendent and that he keeps his promises. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8:3. The Bible is our food. God's word is our food. It is vital. It is the difference between life and death. And we must make time for it. And here's another thing that we have in America. Oh, we're so busy. We are so busy. I'm running day to day. Oh, it's a badge of honor. I only get 5 hours of sleep a night. I'm in the office early. I'm always doing stuff. Look how busy I am. I'm better than you because I'm busier than you. That's the American way. Busy, 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 busy. You're only important if you're busy. Wrong. We've got to make time for what's important, and you will make time for what's important. So you can be the busiest person in the world. You get a diagnosis from the doctor that you have cancer or you have some other health problem. I bet you're able to make time to go see the doctor. I bet you're able to make time to go get your treatments. We make time for what's important to us. And when we tell God, we don't have time for you, we're basically saying, you're not that important to me. Yes, we're busy. Yes, we should be busy. But yes, we waste a lot of time. And yes, we put a lot of things before Christ. But then you say, look, really, seriously, I know what you're saying and it's true, but man, my job is hard and I don't have any flexibility with my job. And I'm going to embarrass my wife because I'm going to actually use her as a good example. So my wife's a nurse and she's worked full time. And the medical profession is brutal. They don't care if you're dying. They want you there. Now, as a patient, I always thought, you know what? I'm sick and I'm compromised. I don't really want a nurse with the puke virus taking care of me. They don't care. If you're a nurse and you're scheduled to work, you better be here. There's going to be problems. Well, my wife has to get up at 4:30 in the morning because she has to be at St. Anthony's Hospital in the city by 6 o'clock. Now, I don't have to be at my office whenever. I work for myself. I'm surprised I haven't fired myself by now. I'm a bad employee. God has given me the opportunity to have 2 uninterrupted hours of being in his word and meditating because I get up with my wife at 4:30, where she has to hurry up and go. So how can my wife, who is so busy, and then when she comes home, my wife has 2 speeds. She's either going full speed or she's asleep. That's it. So how does she make time for God? Well, I'm going to tell you something. If Chris Coker wants to do something, she's going to find a way to do it. So here's what she does. She listens. She's got the Bible app. And she gets on one of those Bible plan programs, and she's listening to 2 right now. She's listening to the 4 streams, and she's listening to the chronological. And she listens on her drive. And she comes back, she listens. When I come home, she's always listening to a sermon. And when, like about every 4th Saturday, we actually have a Saturday morning when nothing's going on, she's reading. She's sitting there reading. I doubt very seriously you're busier than my wife. And she finds a way. If it's important, you can find a way. Now, there are some of us that I'm not looking down on you because I thank God that he has allowed me at this time in my life where I can have my 2 hours in the morning but I realize that that may be not practical and that it's something, circumstances outside of your control. But the bottom line is, if it's important to you, you'll find a way to do it. And we're living in a time right now in America where there's no excuse not to. You can carry not only your Bible on your phone, you can carry innumerable versions of the Bible on your phone. You can read them. You can listen to them. You can listen to great theological books. You can download them on Kindle. You can carry your whole library, or you can listen to them in an app where, like, this is what I do. When I go to work, I listen to books being read on audio, some of the great theological books. You can listen to sermons where you used to have to send away for a tape. It's all online, and you can get immediate access to it. There is no excuse for not having the Word of God preached and being available to you to read and meditate on. Not in America today. But if you don't have time, you need to look seriously what you're doing and what you're spending your time at. Okay. So meditate on the Word day and night. God reveals Himself in His world. Word. 7. Pray earnestly and continually for an open heart and for open eyes and for an open mind and for an open soul and for an inclination from God. Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119:36. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not dishonest gain. Our hearts are inclined to love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:16. We ask God to cause our hearts to incline us to His testimony because this is a gift. We can't make it happen ourselves. Here's one I really like. We must learn to preach to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. Now, I'm going to say, you know, for you married guys out there, I'm not saying don't listen to your wife, but I'm saying don't listen to yourself. We must preach to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. Psalm 42:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall praise Him for the salvation of His presence." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, and I highly recommend it. It is really, really good. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you've never dealt with him, his books, his sermons, he's great. I think you can even hear him online, and he's one of my favorite. He's actually a doctor before he became a preacher, so he knows about the body and about the spirit and about the mind. And he says, we must learn to take ourselves in hand. The psalmist was not content just to lie down and communicate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. I say we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in a moment when you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Yourself is talking to you. The psalmist, instead of allowing this, starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself, and you have to examine yourself. You must remind yourself of God. Who God is, what God is, what God has done, what God has pledged Himself to do. Then defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and defy the whole world. Say with the psalmist, I will yet praise Him for the help of His countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. Oh, that's good. So preach to yourself. People might think you're crazy. You know, I walk around the house sometimes and Chris will go, who are you talking to? Like, I'm preaching to myself. She gets out of the way. She don't want me preaching at her. So it's like, okay. Spend time with God-saturated people. This is 9. Spend time with God-saturated people who help you see God and strive to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs 13:20 states, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the friend of fools will suffer harm. And Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That was Denny's message. Apparently that was important. Now you've heard it twice. You need to spend time with the people of God. Iron sharpens iron. You're going to be with who you compare yourself with. So imagine. Everybody knew what Buc-ee's is? Everybody, you know? If you don't know, Buc-ee's is like this giant gas station. And one of the things they're famous for is the roast beef sandwich, but the other is for their super clean bathrooms. You know, people saying these bathrooms are the cleanest bathrooms in the world. They are so clean that you can have a dinner party in there. You know, they just go on and on about how clean these bathrooms. And I've been in there, and man, they are clean. But they're still a bathroom. When we start comparing ourselves with other people, we're bathrooms comparing ourselves to bathrooms. Some of us might be Buc-ee's bathrooms, and some of us might be outhouses at Grandma's house, way out in the back, and everywhere in between. We need to be careful when we compare ourselves with other people. We're all just bathrooms. So that's not what it's saying here. Spend time with God saturated people so that you can compare yourself to them and go, oh, my bathroom's clean, or who cares? You're still a bathroom. The reason we spend time with God saturated people is so that they help us and we help them look up to God. When we're here at church, when we're fellowshipping with each other, and I am guilty of this, so if when I say this, don't go, oh, we shouldn't be talking about Sooner football. We shouldn't be talking about things of the world, things that don't matter. We are the body of Christ. We are the children of God. And one of the greatest things when we truly love God, praise for God naturally comes from us. Like praise for anything that we love naturally comes for us. So when we come in and we're praising the Sooners, in the Lord's day, in the Lord's body, that should not be. We should prepare ourselves before we come to worship so that we can, like Denny said, encourage each other, learn to spur each other on, find out where the other is. Is there any problem? Can we pray for you? What can we do? How can we minister? And then, isn't God great? This is what God did for me this week. This is what I saw God do for my family. This is somebody that we've been praying for years, and he has finally come to the Lord. This is what we need to do as we get together. We should pray. So I think, I love to see how the Holy Spirit works. I told Denny, I said, there's going to be overlap in what we're teaching today, and it's wonderful. So you guys get to hear it twice, so it must be important. So bear that in mind. Number 10, be patient in the night of God's seeming absence. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. Yahweh is good to those who hope in him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. Yahweh, waiting on Yahweh is active, it's not passive. Many verses translate waiting as hope, hope in Yahweh. Wait in Yahweh. There's a time when God seems distant. Sometimes it's when we're undergoing some kind of discipline, but you know that no matter what happens, that it's for God's purposes, and that anything God purposes for us, it's for his glory and for our good. So we're to be patient and to be active. His timing is purposeful. His delay is not absence. Patience is a part of righteousness. Endurance strengthens faith and it shapes character. Waiting with hope is not despair. It is active as we pray and we wait and we look. And for those of us who see somebody who is struggling through the seeming absence of God, we need to come alongside as the body of Christ and pray with them and love them and encourage them and ensure them that God has not forgotten them. So, number 11, read great books about God, about theology, and biographies of great saints. Now, here's where I have really fallen into a problem. I told you about my quiet time and how I like to have 2 hours in the morning meditating and reading the scripture. About January of 2025, I got one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' books, Studies on the Sermon on the Mount. That's a good book. Started reading it. Then I started reading it in the morning because I didn't have enough time. I wanted to read it. It's okay. I'm reading this. And it's his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where I am in my reading. And I'm studying. I had my Bible open. And I read the entire book. And that was so good. I got so much out of that book. Then I picked up Paul Washer's little workbook on the attributes of God. And I love that. So then I got the rest of his notebooks. And I went through all of those. And I'm doing the notebooks. And then I pick up another book, and I'm reading Desiring God, and I'm reading this book, and I'm reading that book, and what am I not reading? The scriptures. And I became weak, and I became not a good person compared with who I was. So I'm going to compare myself to myself. I was spiritually weak. I was missing things. I was not having the joy of the Lord that I normally had. And even though reading good books is important, and I highly recommend it, the warning I would give you is do not let it replace your meditation on the scripture. That is the word of God, not the books. They're helpful. They give you wisdom. But they're for times other than your quiet time with the Lord. So that being said, I'm going to recommend one. The main text that we're using is Matthew 6, 19 through 34. If you want to see those verses lived out, other than in the apostles and other than Christ, but in somebody that lived about 200 years ago who did amazing things, this is the man who would never tell anybody he needed anything. He relied solely on prayer to God, giving his needs to God and being fully assured that God could move people to give to his work what was needed. And he built orphanage after orphanage after orphanage. This man is a strong prayer warrior, and this is basically his diary. And he has a lot of good insight, but there's no excuse for us in America. Again, we say, oh, but we're so busy. We've got this. We've got to do that. We have this activity. We have that activity. How many of those activities are we putting before God? You read this, and you will be convinced what I've just said. We are lukewarm. We are lukewarm. I highly recommend that. Okay. So, read great books about God and these biographies of great people. Number 12, do the hard and loving things for the sake of others. Do the hard and loving things for the sake of others. Isaiah 58:10 says, and if you offer your soul to the hungry and satisfy the soul of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your thick darkness will become midday. And Yahweh will continually guide you and satisfy your soul in scorched places and fortify your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Don't be afraid to take risk for God. These risks may put your health at risk. My wife is all the time putting my health at risk when she brings home babies that have the flu virus. That was this week for us. And of course, she catches it herself. She's not afraid. She'll wade into anything. That woman's not afraid of anything. So don't be afraid to take risk. It's like, well, okay, you know, I'm okay with catching the flu while I'm helping somebody. Don't be afraid to take risk with your money. Well, whoa. You notice in churches when we grew up, when they preach about money, the first thing they always say is like, but it's okay to be rich. The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with being rich. And that's like, we don't want to. No. The Bible says God gives you your money. You might think you work for it. You might think it was your decisions to make it. God gives you your money, and he can take it away just like that. If your treasure is your house, we saw the wildfires that happened last year. Just like that. If you treasure your family above God, they can go. In fact, we've been studying the book of Job. God can take everything from you. Nothing on this earth is yours. It all belongs to God. And so we need to quit acting like it's the most important thing in our life. You say, but what if I don't have money? I'm going to tell you a story. I was born with moderate to severe aortic stenosis, which means my aorta is too small. I've had to have 4 heart surgeries where valves were replaced. Surgeries 2 and 3 were within about 4 or 5 months of each other in 1994. I was a brand new lawyer. I haven't got my practice set up yet. Chris is still working. We have 2 small kids. I think they're like Carly might have been in first grade, maybe Laney kindergarten. I can't remember, but they were little. And so I have to have that second surgery within a few months. And the first surgeries, they had to cut my chest open, and it was 10 days in the hospital, and it was 2 months to recover. Well, obviously, I'm not working at this time. And we got to a point to where we had no money. I mean, we had no money. That was it. It was gone. And I prayed, and I cried out to God, and I felt so guilty because I was supposed to be the provider and the worker. And Chris is working, but yet it still wasn't at that time enough. And Chris comes home, and she has all this cash. And I just prayed. I had just prayed and poured out my heart to God that afternoon, and she comes home with $4,000 in cash. Her nurse friends at this, they basically took their vacation time and cashed it in and gave the cash to Chris. And she brought it home that afternoon, $4,000. And I praised God, and we spent the money. And then the money was gone. Again, nothing. And I cried out to God, and I prayed to God. A few hours later, I get a phone call. It's this attorney, and he goes, "Hey, you remember when you referred that case to me as for me to finish?" And I said, "Not really." And he said, "Well, it's this case, and you did, and it's done, and for the work you did, I've got $3,500. Where do you want me to send the check?" That very afternoon. It's at that time I became convinced that God can make things happen. God can make food out of, or you know, he can feed 5,000 people out of a few fish and a few loaves. He can create the universe. He can take care of us. The matter is unbelief. And we get so scared when we see our money. For some reason we think, this is our security. Well, beloved, it is a sin to put your faith in your money for retirement. In fact, I would go so far to say that even unless, you know, retirement is an American concept, and I'm not saying you have to stay at the same job, but there are people that are retired that are not retired. They're constantly doing. They're constantly doing for other people. They're constantly busy. And they're constantly praying for you. So even though you're retired, you shouldn't be retired. You should be working. You should be doing something for somebody, because in your labor, that's why we work, not to earn a living. God is responsible to provide for us. Our labor is to glorify him by serving others. So do hard and loving things for the sake of others. Number 13, get a global vision for the cause of Christ and pour yourself out for the unreached. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. We are to get a global vision. We are commanded, go out and make disciples. Some of us can't go to Peru. Some of us can't go to Africa. Do you know what? You are responsible for the people that God put in your way. You are responsible for your family. You're responsible for your neighbors. You're responsible for your co-workers, for your fellow students. No matter where you are or what you are doing, you have people that God has put in your way, and you're responsible to pray for them and to share the gospel with them. And again, don't let me sound like I'm looking down like you, because guilty, 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 I don't do it. We all need to improve. And as I study and as I meditate and as I see things, God devastates me and breaks me because I fall so far short. But I think all Americans do, because that's just how we were trained and that's where we live. And many of us, that's what was preached in the churches that we grew up in. So in summary, how do we seek the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. For as we know, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We exist for God's glory, and the real joy, real human joy, is found only in enjoying God himself and not merely his gifts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we stand here as American Christians. Lord, we know we're lukewarm. God, help us to seek your face every day. Lord, give us an inclination to seek you with all our might. May we put you before all things and glorify you in all we do. And Lord, may this church reflect your glory, and may its beloved members go out into a world that is dying, and may we make a difference. Father, empower us. Show us how we should go. And we ask mainly that you be pleased with what we do. Thank you for your love, your forgiveness, and we ask for joy. Joy that only you can give. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.